Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Job. The book of Job, we will be reading from chapter 38, 40, and 42. Job 38, 1 through 21, 40, 1 through 14, and 42, 1 through 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it breaked forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and thy high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great?" Chapter 40, 1 through 14. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad and rage in thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee, that thine own right hand can save thee." Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Pray with me briefly. In thy Spirit, O God, thou dost come on like a whirlwind. And before thee, we not only tremble and quake, we are undone. Dear Lord, may we face thee in what thou hast said to thy servant Job, and in all Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our messages have been on the Bible and Calvinism, and thus far we have considered the matter of God's sovereignty in a general way, and we have gone on from there to take up the familiar 5 points of Calvinism. The organization of these 5 points helpfully laid out for us in the acronym, which spells the word TULIP. We have considered the T, namely total depravity or total inability, by which we have contended, according to Scripture, that mankind is totally unable to come to God in his own power, by his own strength. Even worse, men and women, apart from God, are dead in their trespasses and sins. And unless God, therefore, intervenes, we are lost in our sinful estate. This morning we are moving on to the U in the TULIP, the U speaking to us about unconditional election. If total depravity, the T, gave us our doctrine of man, then the U, unconditional election, gives us our doctrine of God. We will be considering this morning the matter of God's election generally, and then next week we will be looking at it more closely in terms of its unconditional character. The biblical doctrine of election, of God's election. Well, it is not like elections with which we are familiar. It is not like a political election or the casting of ballots in a democratic society or organization. Nor is the biblical doctrine of election, as one Arminian evangelist would have it. His definition of election, a word that he could not circumvent, being plainly writ throughout the whole of Scripture, his view and understanding of election was this: God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. No, that is not the biblical doctrine of election. Rather, that doctrine, in keeping with what Scripture says throughout, is the profound mystery in God's eternal decree, expressing His perfect freedom in the choosing, calling, and saving whomever He will. Let me repeat that. Election, according to God's Word, is that profound mystery in God's eternal decree, expressing His perfect freedom in the choosing, calling, and saving whomever He will. This doctrine, outside the church, but also inside, has been hated, maligned, and damned. In this decade, the hatred has been expressed in no uncertain terms, by a certain TV evangelist. It came home to us here in Grace Church by root of the fellowship in Oakdale. For as Dan Knox was solidifying his Calvinism with the congregation there, troubles began to arise, because there were many in that fellowship who could not accept the doctrines of Calvinism, and coming to the defense of those who rejected them was a TV evangelist who was preaching at that time and also producing material at that time, railing against the doctrines of Calvinism as if they had come out of the pit of hell. Let me tell you, the doctrines that we hold dear come out of the mouth of God. They do not come out of the pit of hell. You may recall that the TV evangelist that I have in mind was Jimmy Swaggart. This doctrine of divine election, hated, maligned, anathematized by so many, could not be written larger or more consistently throughout the entirety of Scripture. Rejecting it does not refute it. The rejecting of it only testifies to a lack of correspondence between that one who rejects it and God Himself. This doctrine of election, contrary to what so many believe and hold, is an exceedingly broad doctrine. There is a breadth to it. There is a length and an extension to it, a scope to it, that some have taken advantage of. It's as if the doctrine of election were a train along a line with many stops. But because it is like a train along a line of many stops, many well-intentioned and Bible-believing Christian folk are provided ample opportunity to get on and off where they choose. But for the deepest and most unadulterated impact of this doctrine, one must get on and stay on to the end of the line. Some, for instance, in taking stock of the doctrine of election, have suggested to us that election has to do with bodies of people, groups, not individuals. Well, we would hardly deny that the doctrine of election has to do with groups, with a group, with a body of people, with a nation in particular. Without question, as we review the Old Testament, we find that God's election is corporate. It deals with the nation of Israel. Amos, his third chapter, the second verse, says this: "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," asserting the election of Israel. Psalm 147, verse 20, says this: "He hath not so dealt with any nation as he has with you, Israel." And Deuteronomy, a book which could easily be designated God's book about election, says this in the seventh chapter: "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth." And later, Moses writes this: "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even above all peoples." Yes, it's like the first depot on the line is that affirmation that election is corporate. It has to do with a body of people, a nation. But that isn't all. While the entirety of the people of God are designated as the elect, it is evident, of course, from the history of Israel that all do not ultimately prove to be such. And thus, election, as we move on down the line, becomes more focused and even more specific. While the northern tribes of Israel, for instance, are deserting the Lord affirms his sovereignty and his electing power before Elijah. He says, "I have reserved for myself, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." 1 Kings 19, verse 18. And speaking of those northern tribes under the figures of Joseph and Ephraim, Psalm 78 tells us, under the figure of Judah and the southern tribes, "Judah has he chosen." You see, there is the breadth of election. We are confronted with it at the first stop on the line, but then there is a narrowing, an election at work within the election of God. You must stay on the train to the end of the line. But you see, we haven't reached the final depot yet. For the doctrine of God's election is even more specific. Not only does God elect a people, not only does he reserve for himself a remnant among his people, but he is at work electing, choosing individuals who make up that remnant. We might think that Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan was his idea. That one morning he woke up with the thought, "I need a change. It's time to pick up and move. I need a change of venue." Not so. Abraham moved in response to the call of God. He was specifically chosen. That is the testimony of Genesis 12. And at the end of his life, he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth." That Lord of heaven himself says about Abraham, "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan." Joshua 24, verse 3. No one, and I underscore that, no one should be able to read the stories of Abraham, Abraham's children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, without being bowled over with the truth of God's sovereign election. That God chooses not Nahor, Abraham's brother, but Abraham. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not Reuben, but Judah. The testimony of the Old Testament concerning election is pervasive, thorough, corporate, spoken of also in terms of a remnant. But finally, and unmistakably, in terms of individuals, directly the objects of God's choice, His call, His saving power. This, given the capstone in Psalm 65, verse 4, "How blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near unto thee." But surely, the doctrine of election is not just an Old Testament doctrine. Some have suggested that God's election was at work in the Old Testament, but it somehow evaporates or loses its importance in the New. But looking at the New Testament, we find out that that isn't true at all, for the New Testament builds upon the Old. Corporately, once more, in terms of the group, the first stop along the line, yes, Israel is acknowledged as elect in the New Testament as well as in the Old, but at the same time we are told that the church of Jesus Christ, is the elect of God, and that corporately, so that when Paul writes to various congregations, he need not hesitate one bit to address them comprehensively as the elect of God. But that's only the first stop. There is a refinement here too in the New Testament as there was in the Old. For Jesus is at work from the beginning in separating out from Israel his disciples. He separates them from Israel as a whole and from the multitudes. And later on, as the church takes shape, the Apostle John says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." And thus, the affirmation of an election within election is operative in the New Testament as well as the Old. While the church is called the elect, not all in the church are the elect. If in Israel there was a remnant, so also there is in the church a remnant by election. Jesus says the elect will not be led astray, Matthew 24. For the sake of the elect whom God has chosen, the last days will be shortened, Mark 13. He says, "I know who I have chosen," John 13. "Ye did not choose me, but I chose you," John 15. "All that the Father gave me cometh unto me," John 6. And he prays, not for the world, but for those that the Father has given him, out of the world. John 17. Paul tells us in his address to the Romans that nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. He tells the Thessalonians, God chose you from the beginning unto salvation. He tells Timothy, he endures all things for the sake of the elect. Peter, in the very first verse of his first epistle, writes to the elect. He calls them such. He identifies his readers as the elect race of God, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. This election, therefore, according to the New Testament as well as the Old, pertains to the body, to the group, to Israel, to the church as a whole, but also to that remnant within Israel, within the church, and finally, the last stop, you see, along the line, to individuals who will eventually stand before God in glory. As Paul says in Romans 11, only those who were chosen obtained the promise. And again, in Romans 9, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. And again, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. So there it is. The Bible's declaration of divine election, that profound mystery in God's eternal decree expressing his perfect freedom in choosing, calling, saving whomever he will. The impact of that revelation is shattering. The impact of that truth is awesome. For it introduces us to a God who is increasingly a stranger in the world, sadly, in the church. This affirmation of God in his sovereignty introduces us to a God so unlike the God ordinarily presented by and believed in by too many Christians. A God who, because of his respect for gentlemanly ways, refuses to intrude upon anybody's life or to interfere with your business and affairs. A God, out of his sense of decency, who respects your right of privacy. A God for whom my freedom is the most hallowed principle in the universe, and he would not dare trespass upon that. Can you imagine? A God who in the end is so utterly impotent and helpless before my will that he must wait upon me before he can act. Or first get my permission before he can achieve his will. Well, we recognize the Arminian God. And we recognize the liberal God. But we're Calvinists. Surely we're all right, aren't we? Surely we've got it straight, don't we? We're the ones who got on the train at the beginning of the line and traveled all the way to the end. And now we're about to disembark, feeling pretty good about ourselves, actually. But we aren't like that Arminian over there, or even that ungodly liberal. I may well be a card-carrying Calvinist. I might be one for other than good reasons. I may be one because of logical and psychological pressures. Because of my view of life and reality, have been compelled to bow before the necessity of God's sovereignty. I am a person, for instance, who believes in order. I believe in authority. And when I am looking for some sort of religious expression of that conviction and those commitments, I find it best in Calvinism. And I see, logically, psychologically, that there is no other way for order and authority to be maintained except by root of a rigorous Calvinism, an insistence upon God's absolute sovereignty and its corollary, His divine election. If I find myself in this situation of this conviction, even though I may be a card-carrying Calvinist, to a very deep degree and in a quite serious way, I have settled for something far less than I ought to have settled for. In fact, my failure to break beyond this logical and psychological necessity leaves me in a state of stagnation, and a state in which there is erected between God and myself, despite my orthodoxy, a barrier. Now, if you want to read about the destruction of the barrier, I commend to you the book of Job. The barrier, even for Calvinists, must be blasted away. And that's exactly what God is about, even for those who have confessed His sovereignty. Do you think that Job failed to confess God's sovereignty? It's evident from the beginning of the book. But by the end, it's as if he's a new man, because the barrier has been shattered through the experience of the cross which he underwent. It's as if for the first time he's faced God. My view of God is not adequate any longer. It's as if I must lose God to see Him. I must lose God to gain Him. Whatever my ideas were of God, they end up being worthless in comparison to what is now unveiled before my eyes. I heard of Thee with the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth Thee. Is Job the exception? No. Do you remember Abraham on Moriah? There he is putting the knife to his child. There he is at the moment in his cross, the thing that he loves most in the world. He being asked to sacrifice it before the sovereignty of God, before God's absolute command and demand. And he does not withhold his hand in that crucible. Abraham meets himself, and he meets his God as never before. Before that, Abraham may well have said, as Job did, I heard of thee with the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. It wasn't an easy thing for the Apostle Paul. You read Romans 9 through 11. His heart was bound to his countrymen after the flesh. How do you think he stood it? They were being cast off. But it was through the crucible of that confrontation with Christ of the cross with God's absolute sovereignty that the man was shaken to the very foundations of his being. Nothing would ever be the same again. He couldn't even look at Israel the same. I heard of thee with the hearing of my ear, but now I see thee. All of these, then, a chorus in unison saying the same thing, all pointing to that one whose cross is central, there in the crucible, in the garden, confronted with God's awesome will and his sovereign power, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Now I will say to you one more thing. That is the only route of blessing. It's not a second blessing. It's not a charismatic experience. It's not an out-of-body experience. It is a confrontation with the absolute, unqualified sovereignty of God. The fact that He, in His freedom, chooses, calls, saves whom He will, and does what He wants. And whate'er my God ordains is right. Is right. The barrier must come down. Your life to this point may well have been one within the bounds of Calvinism, but it is no less a mere hearing of the ear. What we need through the cross of Christ, echoing in the experience of Abraham and Job and Paul, is to see our God with the eye. You know how Job concludes. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Amen. O Lord, we would see You, our God, even better than Job saw You, for we would see Jesus, and we would understand that the crucible of Job is merely a portent of the cross of Christ. Lord, may we be submissive. May we realize the scope and the depth and the breadth of Your sovereignty, Your election. That freedom that is Yours uniquely, wherein You choose, call, save, and love whom You will. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.